أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
First and foremost, I would like to congratulate all of us on this blessed month, the month of Allah, the month that we are all guests, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our host. And we ask Him by His mercy, by His Holy Prophet and the progeny of our Holy Prophet, that He enables us to benefit from this noble month, especially the nights that are coming forth, the nights that are known as Laylatul Qadr, all three of them. We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enables us to benefit from them, inshaAllah. Before we begin talking about the Khawarij and the formation of this ideology, the formation of this group, and some of the key elements of what they believed in and what it evolved into, I want to explain that Amir al-Mu'mineen sallallahu alayhi mentions in Nahjul Balagha, in his advice, the wasiyyah to his son Imam al-Mujtaba alayhi salatu wassalam, he says, study history as though you lived amongst those people. Whatever happens and occurs at our time, brothers and sisters, this is not the first time it has occurred. And in order for us to be prepared, to have the tools to address the issues that occur today, for us to have the knowledge how to deal with them, one of the very important elements that's necessary is our knowledge of history, and analyzing it accurately, and seeing how it started, how things evolved, how they ended, where they ended. One of these events that took place in history, that the Khawarij at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen aren't the beginning of that form of ideology, and they're not the end of it. There's an interesting khutbah in Nahjul Balagha, an interesting saying of the Imam, that after they were done with the Battle of Nahrawan, which the Khawarij were wiped out except for less than 10 of them, or around 10 of them, they said, well, alhamdulillah, we got rid of them. The holy Imam, Amir al-Mu'mineen sallallahu alayhi, responded by saying, no, that's not the end of Khawarij. The Khawarij are basically your progeny to come. It will happen, occur in the future as well. It's something that happens regularly. This concept of Khawarij is unique to faithful communities. When you're talking about a faithful community and their interaction and relationship with faithless communities, the idea of Khawarij doesn't really come into the picture. When you're talking about how the faithful and the believers interact with one another and how they move forward, especially in social, political affairs, that's when this idea of Khawarij comes into the play. So it's very important for us to understand this and try to learn how to apply that concept and understand and identify current day Khawarij through this, and learn what are some of the tactics, and learn the means through which we can avoid becoming part of these ideologies. And believe me, there's many of them that may not seem to be the Khawarij that we know of at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen. So with that said, we'll begin, inshallah. We'll say salawat. I don't want to go over time either, so I'm not going to plan. Got about 30 minutes, I think, to cover this, and it's a little short for it. We're going to try to do as best we can, hopefully. the ideology of the Khawarij has formed in the context of the Battle of Siffin. We have to understand that very briefly before we get into the ideology, how this formed. The Battle of Siffin was the most difficult battle that Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi fought. In terms of what you saw in the battlefield, in terms of the number of people that got killed, the number of people that were involved, the whole process where it ended in a battle, because we know Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, one of the first things that he did once he was accepted by the people, they pushed him to become the Khalifa. One of the first things that he did was to write a letter to Muawiyah saying that he needs to give up his role over there in Sham, and there's another governor for that region. He addressed this issue right at the beginning of his Khilafah. However, it didn't end there. The Imam had to deal with the Battle of Jamal, those Talha, Zubayr, al-Mu'minin, Aisha, these people, when they came forth and they had a conflict with the Imam around Basra, the Imam had to deal with them first. Once the Imam was done with the people of Jamal in Basra, the Imam moved to Kufa, because the main support that came to the Imam in the Battle of Jamal was from the people of Kufa, the different tribes, some of them, not all of the people of Kufa, but many of the tribes joined the Imam. That's where the support came. There was more support for the Imam in Kufa than there was in Medina and Mecca and Hijaz in that region. Therefore, the Imam transferred the capital of his government from Medina, which was the capital of the government of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and had remained there until the third Khalifa, the Imam moved that to Kufa. That became the capital of his government. Again, he first started dealing with the local issues of Kufa and the cities that had accepted his Khilafah, all the way until Azerbaijan, where Ash'ath ibn Qais al-Kindi was the ruler and the governor of that region on behalf of Uthman. The Imam sent over for Ash'ath and said there's another governor. He sent his governor. Ash'ath came over there to Kufa and he pledged allegiance. And he's a very important figure in all of what happens during the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen in his 5 years of Khilafah. So once that is taken care of, the Imam starts to send letters back and forth to Muawiyah. He sends it with a person by the name of Jarir. Jarir goes over there to Damascus, where Muawiyah is, and tells him that, gives him the letter, and he's supposed to give up and accept the Khilafah of Amir al-Mu'mineen, because the people that gave bay'ah in allegiance to the previous Khulafa had also given bay'ah and allegiance to Amir al-Mu'mineen. And when that happens, based on their own accepted way of appointing Khulafa, it should be acceptable by all. It happened during the previous Khulafa as well. So Amir al-Mu'mineen said, okay, the Ansar, the Muhajireen have pledged allegiance, the people have pledged allegiance, so you need to accept that as well and give up your role over there. Muawiyah did not respond at first because he wanted to gather support from the people of Sham. People of Sham required something, an incentive, a religious incentive, to come forward and fight Amir al-Mu'mineen on religious basis. That's what they went there to fight Amir al-Mu'mineen for. They didn't go to fight the Imam on the basis of Muawiyah's whims. That's not what they thought they were doing. They thought that they are helping the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They went there qurbatan ila Allah. There's many incidents in the Battle of Siffin itself that approve of this. There's a young man that's fighting while he's fighting the Muslims, a person by the name of Hashim, one of the heads of tribes, one of the commanders of Amir al-Mu'mineen salawatullah alayh. He is, while he's moving forward, he is very brave and he knows how to fight well. When he's coming forward, you know, the Arabs used to say words during their fights. They had poetry and all. What he used to do was he used to curse Amir al-Mu'mineen. And he used to say he's a kafir and so on and so forth. A lot of other things that were said. Hashim sees that this man is confused. It seems like he's a young man, a religious, pious person, but he has been confused to accept the wrong person as his leader, and to think that Amir al-Mu'mineen doesn't even pray. He says that in his poetry. So Hashim says, I believe that you're a believer, but your information is misinformation. So he provides him with proper information, and the young man asks him for more, and he accepts, and he repents, and he comes and joins Amir al-Mu'mineen. And there's other instances of that as well. Many of the people that came, the people that actually brought the others in the field, the people that propagated coming and fighting Amir al-Mu'mineen, what they went up there and told the people to come and fight for was not that we want our ruler Muawiyah or we want him to have this or that. No. It was based on Islam. It was based on religion. It was based on the idea that who should be the Khalifa, who should be taking the responsibility for the blood of Uthman that was killed, and he didn't deserve to be killed. Somebody had to take care of that. Based on those Islamic principles, they came forward to fight Amir al-Mu'mineen. That's something for us to know. Now, it was a very difficult battle, getting people to come to Siffin and to fight. It took a few months before Muawiyah was able to gather enough people to come and fight. And when they came with that religious foundation, with the religious motivation, they wanted to put their lives on it. The people of Iraq that came also wanted to put their lives on it because they believed that that was the right thing. They believed that, now a bit of information that needs to be said here is that the people of Iraq, Malik al-Ashtar and some of the others from Iraq were the ones that actually went to Medina as part of the revolt against the third Khalifa, Uthman. They were the ones that were responsible for that uprising which led to his death. Now, many of them were not involved with his killing. They didn't kill Uthman, however, they were behind the riots, they were behind the protests in the streets. And some people went ahead and did that, and they were okay with it. The people of Iraq were okay, and they said they considered themselves, even their sayings in their letters, that yes, we are the ones that did that. So they believed they were rightful, they were going to fight against Muawiyah, because Muawiyah wanted to fight Amir al-Mu'mineen, because he considered Amir al-Mu'mineen responsible for the death of Uthman, of course, in words, that's what he considered. Otherwise, he knows who was responsible. So, the people of Iraq went there to fight. It's a very, very difficult battle that they fight. The way it happens, it's so difficult that they sometimes go for 4 or 5 prayer times. Imagine that. Dhuhrayn, Maghribayn, Fajr time all the way through the night, and then Dhuhr, and then Maghrib and Isha again. 5 prayers that none of these people have the ability to stand and pray and go and make wudu in that way. They have to do Salatul Khawf that's mentioned in the Holy Quran. Only Takbir and Tasbih while they're fighting. That's pretty intensive. Very intensive. Imagine. They said they threw enough arrows where there was no more arrows. Then they started fighting with the spears where there was no more spears anymore to use. Then they went with the swords. And they're fighting like this with the swords. Picking that heavy thing up and fighting with it is difficult itself. You're going for 5 prayers without being able to pray, standing facing the Qibla with all the conditions. You're praying while you're fighting. Okay, it's pretty tough. At the end of the battle, when it ended the way, we're going to get in more detail. 25,000 people had been killed on the Iraqi side, the Shias of Amir al-Mu'mineen, sallallahu alayhi. 45,000 people of Sham had been killed. 70,000 people in a battle, in one battle. Okay. It was very, very intensive. Amir al-Mu'mineen had to constantly remind the people. At the beginning of the battle, everybody's strong, everybody wants to go and fight. But then when you start having casualties, many of them, important figures, Ammar ibn Yasir is killed in the battle, others are killed, heads of tribes are killed, people losing their brothers, their fathers, their friends, their tribe members, and all of that. Some people start shaking up. First, it starts up on Muawiyah's side. They start realizing that there's a problem. They're not going to be able to win and be victorious in this battle. So they send someone to Ash'ath ibn Qais that I mentioned before, which was from the tribe of Kindah. They send someone to him and tell him a few things. First of all, they try to butter him up. Like, you work with Uthman, he was the governor of Uthman, and you received benefits from him, and we are coming here to ask for revenge of the blood of Uthman. That on one hand, and the other point that they mentioned is that, look, there's a lot of people getting killed here. I think we should come to a truce, an agreement. He gives a green light. He kind of rejects the idea of him being close to Uthman and liking Uthman and being associated with that. However, he says the idea of coming up with the truth, well, that's something I got to think about. He kind of accepts it. That was a signal from Muawiyah that this is a means through which they can enter the forces of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Then, when things start becoming worse and worse and more people start getting killed, Ash'ath himself starts to talk to people that we got to bring this to an end. We can't go on with this. Too many people are dying. Then people and believers keep on fighting. Amir al-Mu'mineen tells them, encourages them to continue fighting until Muawiyah realizes that they're getting a little too close. Amir al-Mu'mineen, to avoid more bloodshed, suggests a suggestion to Muawiyah. He puts this forth and he says, look, there's a lot of people getting killed. Why don't we just finish it off? You and I, come to the battlefield. We will fight. Whoever wins, then they've won. And whoever loses, they've lost. And we end the battle right there. The news gets there. Amr ibn al-As tells him, yeah, why don't we do that? Muawiyah's like, yeah, you're pretty smart. You think you can get rid of me in that way? I'm never going to fight. You don't know who he is. So he didn't accept that. Later on, people from the camp of Muawiyah came and suggested that to him. Said, look, if we're fighting for Islam, there's a way we can save bloodshed. We can save a lot of people from dying. Why don't you just go resolve it with Ali yourself? Fight whoever wins, we'll accept their government. We'll accept them to rule over us. And he was actually about to be killed just because he had a high status amongst the people there. He was an important figure amongst the Muslims in Sham. They spared his life, otherwise he would have been killed for that suggestion. So things moved on. They started getting closer and closer to Muawiyah. Muawiyah realized he needed something to save his life, and he asked Amr ibn al-As, and we all know, he suggested that, he said, I had saved this for a rainy day, and this is the time for it. That we can put up the Qur'an and say, look, we are all believers, we should not be fighting. Let's give in to a judgment that is based on Qur'an. Let's give in to the teachings of Qur'an. Whatever the Qur'an judges for us, that's what we're going to accept. This is where this began. Remember, the reason why I explained the Battle of Siffin for you and how intensive the war was, how many people were getting killed, is for us to understand this is not only an intellectual discussion, an intellectual understanding of what the Quran says about believers fighting. One of the serious issues that caused the people to make the decision that they did was because of the people losing their lives, people getting killed, and then kind of, many of them, in a way, fearing that that is going to happen to them. That's very important for us to know. A lot of times, recite salawat, please. Many times, what seems to be an intellectual understanding is founded on the Quran. Verses are recited, ahadith are recited to prove a point. It's not really based on the Quran and hadith. It's based on hawa, it's based on the nafs, it's based on desires, and the Qur'an and hadith are just excuses to go with what people want. So once the Qur'ans were on the spheres, people had different opinions. There were some that were saying, let's go and fight. There were some that were saying, no, let's give in. One of the tribes from Kufa, Tayyib, the head of the tribe was promoting the idea we need to continue fighting. But let's look at the type of people that came forward and did what they did. They say, a couple of the Qurra, reciters of the Holy Quran, people that were known as worshippers, people that were known as strong believers, people that had marks of sujood on their foreheads, people that had been reciting the Holy Quran for years and years and years. They had it all memorized. A few of them became the leaders of 20,000 people. Imagine that figure. 20,000 people. They came to Amir al-Mu'mineen. They didn't call him Amir al-Mu'mineen anymore. They said, Ya Ali, you have got to accept this, otherwise we are going to hand you to your enemy. The Imam advised them that this is a trick. They said, no, this is what you're going to do. Now, there was no problem if they just remained there and didn't want to fight, because Malik al-Ashtar was already close enough, he would have finished the job. But they said, you need to send someone to Malik and tell him to come back. Person goes to Malik, Malik says, look, we're victorious, we're a few tenths away, we're going to finish the job today. So he goes back, Amir al-Mu'mineen said, Malik, this is not the time for you to leave me here, you have to come. They tell him, they accuse the Imam actually of him telling Malik to continue fighting. He says, look, I told this man to go and tell Malik before all of you. Did I say any whispering words? Did I whisper anything to him? I said it publicly. I told him to call him over. So they said, no, you need to send somebody, otherwise we're going to hand you over right now. So the Imam sent someone for Malik. Malik comes over. He has a discussion. Remember, these are the people that start, the Qurra, the reciters, the worshippers, they are the ones that lead the movement against Amir al-Mu'mineen, saying that you need to accept this Hakamiyyah, the Hakamiyyah of the Holy Qur'an. The Qur'an is the judge, you need to accept this. So, the battle started, stopped. Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he stopped, then that was it. When they introduced the idea, his own followers, and there were so many of them, that was it, that was accepted. Now we can't go over all of the reasons why Amir al-Mu'mineen had to accept that, and what does it mean for a ruler to have to accept something? Because a lot of us have issues with understanding that. We don't realize what it means for a ruler, a Muslim ruler, to be forced against their will, against their knowledge, against what they know is right, and to make them to do something that they don't consider 100% correct. Although in the end, we need to also realize that the truth that Amir al-Mu'mineen accepted, the agreement that he had with them, there was nothing wrong with it. Amir al-Mu'mineen actually wanted to do that before the battle. He didn't want the battle in the first place. He wanted, based on the Qur'an and Hadith, based on the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet that he was most familiar with, he was like, you don't have the right to rule. You don't have the right to ask for revenge for the blood of Uthman, which is its own discussion, why Muawiyah didn't have that right. Again, that's something that we fail to understand. Even in today's context, brothers and sisters, you need to realize these things occur over and over and over again. Some of the things that are happening in the Muslim world right now, the accusations that are floating around, accusing countries, accusing rulers of what they're doing, what's happening over there, why they make certain decisions, and they trick and they fool many of us believers in going against rulers that we shouldn't be going against. And instead we accept the words of rulers that we're not supposed to accept. We do the same exact things. So, there was nothing wrong with that truce. Amir al-Mu'mineen wanted that in the first place. That's why he wrote those letters to Muawiyah. Otherwise he would have just gotten up and gone there and started fighting Muawiyah. He didn't do that. When they wanted to fight, actually the idea of war and battle came from Muawiyah himself. He said, we're not going to accept it. Amir al-Mu'mineen sent letters, you have to. We're not, you have to. And then he said, well, no, you better give us. Actually, he started claiming things against Amir al-Mu'mineen. You have to give us the killers of Uthman, which are around you. Otherwise, we're going to come and fight you. He introduced the idea. So, They accepted this truth. Amir al-Mu'minin said, okay, we agreed to it. The Qur'an is behind. From here on, Amir al-Mu'minin doesn't play an active role in exactly how this happens. Ash'ath ibn Qays says, well, can I go talk to Muawiyah about how this happens, what this truce is going to be like? He goes over there and says, okay, we have a representative, you have a representative. And they'll sit down and discuss and see who's right and who's wrong and who's got to be the Khalifa and who shouldn't be. So he came to Amir al-Mu'minin and said, this is it. He said, okay, we'll do that. Then he said, they appointed Amr ibn As, the evil genius that Muawiyah had with him. So Amir al-Mu'minin said, okay, then we'll have Abdullah ibn Abbas, the governor of Basra, a person that knows the Holy Quran very well. We have a lot of ahadith and interpretation. So he knows his Islam pretty well. He's clever enough not to be fooled by Amr ibn As. But they say no. They bring in. And who brings this in? It's not the so-called Khawarij yet. See how these work hand in hand. Ash'ath ibn Qays says there's no way we're going to allow two people from the same tribe to sit there and discuss this and come to a conclusion. Both Amr ibn As is from Quraysh, and so is Abdullah ibn Abbas. So he says, no. We have to have somebody from Yemen on our side. And that is Abdullah ibn Qays, otherwise known as Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. So we have to go with him. He is from Yemen, he's not from their tribe, and he always advises and told us not to do this in the first place. Amir al-Mu'minin said, no, Abdullah ibn Abbas, they insisted and insisted and insisted. And then Amir al-Mu'minin said, okay, if not Abdullah ibn Abbas, Malik al-Ashtad, like, are you kidding us? Malik al-Ashtad, there's nobody else that's qualified. You want to send Malik over there? Because he had fought with them, even like with the people surrounding Amir al-Mu'minin, he had argued with them on how we should continue fighting. So they didn't agree to that. They all emphasized, Amir al-Mu'minin said, okay, pick whatever you want. Again, another decision against the will of Amir al-Mu'minin. The concept was to accept the judgment of the Qur'an, but the representative was against his will. That idea of accepting the judgment of the Qur'an is what they wanted. As long as they judge in accordance to Islam, it's acceptable. Now, when they wrote down who is going to sit down, when they wanted to write down who will and how this will happen, and who will be there, who will be the representatives, they had a problem similar to the battle of the truce of Hudaybiyah at the time of the Holy Prophet. When they sat down to write, the one who was writing on Amir al-Mu'minin's side said, okay, from Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib, Amr ibn Nasr, no, you can't put that Amir al-Mu'minin there. If we accepted him as Amir al-Mu'minin, we wouldn't have this battle. You gotta take that out. Write his name and his father's name, Ali ibn Abi Talib. That was pretty tough for them. They didn't want to do that. There was a debate there that happened. And then, in the end, they wrote what they wanted. They had to take testimony from the people that this is what you are going to accept. So they took it before the tribes. In this span of time, people had come to their senses, but unfortunately, like most cases, too late. We have a verse in the Holy Quran. Amir al-Mu'minin is a man of principle. أَوْفُوا بِالْعُقُودِ. If you sign a contract, you abide by it. The reasoning that some of the Maraja, including Sayyid Sistani, may Allah give him a long life and good health, have used for us abiding by the laws of the countries that we live in is this idea. There is a social contract in place that you have agreed to by living there. أَوْفُوا بِالْعُقُودِ. If you have a contract that you have agreed upon, if there is an agreement, once you agree, then you can't break that agreement. In this time span between when they said, let's stop fighting, and then when they wrote up that document, when they came over to show it to the different tribes, they started going against it themselves. They read it, this is what we have. They said, no, la hukma illa lillah. This is when it started. And interestingly, there's an evolution in the usage of the word La Hukma Illa Lillah. Here when they say La Hukma Illa Lillah, what they mean isn't that there's no government other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's government. What they mean by that is this Hakamiyyah, that you are putting Amr ibn As the way they saw it, because Amir al-Mu'minin doesn't even see it like him. We're saying the Qur'an is the hakam. These people are supposed to judge based on the Qur'an. If they misjudge them, it's useless. We'll disregard it. But they see it as two people, it's la hukma illa lillah. Two people actually get up and attack the camp of Muawiyah and they're killed. More, every tribe almost, if they show it to, they're like, la hukma illa lillah. And they come to Amir al-Mu'minin and they say, let's go and fight them. He says, now, after we've accepted the agreement, no way, awfu bi huquq, there's no way we can break that agreement. This is where it began. Understanding this verse in the wrong way, in a context, not understanding the social context, the social application of Islam. One time they go and say, oh, these guys are Muslim, they're asking to be judged based on the Quran, let's accept that. That was wrong, they shouldn't have done that in a battle. As I said, the contract itself was flawed, it was not flawed, there's nothing wrong with it. But at that point, in a battle that they have initiated, they have started, the Muslims were not supposed to stop that at that point. They should have gone and gotten the a'immatul kufr, the leaders of this deviant movement. Now another misunderstanding, now that it's accepted, they say, oh no, we can't have that. La hukma illa lillah, these people have tricked us. Well, it's too late now. They go to Kufa. When they arrive at Kufa, these, again, the Qurra, the worshippers, these people who had marks of sujood on their heads, they got together. They sat down and talked about it. Now before that, I want to read you some quotes from these people. Recite the salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali.
When the Imam wanted to send his people for the hakamiyyah, for that, the judgment that they were supposed to make, Hurquz ibn Zuhayr is one of them. He comes along with Zura'a ibn al-Burj. He comes in, both of them come and say, you need to retract that qadiyya, the judgment that you have. You need to retract that and you need to go and start fighting them. They realize the validity of the fight, but it's too late now. Now, the Imam says, tells them that, look, this is what I told you guys. When they introduced this idea, I told you, and you guys went against what I said. But now we've accepted the truth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَوْفُ بِعَهْدِ اللَّهِ إِذَا عَهَدْتُمْ. Another verse of the Holy Quran. When you make a pledge, when you make an ahd, when you make an oath, you've got to make sure you stick to it. You can't change your words. Then when the Imam talks about him being forced to accept this agreement, he turns back and says this. He says, ذَلِكَ ذَنْبٌ يَنْبَغِي أَن تَتُوبَ مِنْهَ فَتُوبْ مِنْ خَطِيئَتِكَ وَارْجَعْ عَنْ قَضِيَّتِكَ. That is a sin that you have committed. You accepting what we said with 20,000 people and saying we're going to hand you over to the enemy, and they would have. That is your sin, and you need to repent from it, and you need to go and fight. At this point, they're calling the Imam an Asi, someone that's committed a sin. It doesn't end here. Then, well, obviously the Imam says, you know, how is this my then? How is this my sin? This is something that you guys did. فَقَدْ فَإِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ قَدْ اسْتَهْوَاكُمْ. And he says, this fighting, this war that you want to start after having accepted this, there is no good in it, there's no khayr in it. This is for the dunya, it's for the wrong reasons. You've got to go with divine principles. You fight because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you stop your fighting because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. We wanted to fight because it was legitimate, we stopped because we accepted a truce. Now the reason for why we accepted the truce, for Amir al-Mu'mineen there was nothing wrong with it, but for the people that forced them, that was a big mistake that they did. But it doesn't, as I said, stop here. It evolves. One very important thing, this is happening today as well. What happens to a person that commits a sin? Are they still considered Muslim or not? The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, many times mentioned this, but especially before he passed away, he has a sermon, Hajjatul Wida, where he had all those people there and he had gathered all of them. He had a sermon. He said, look, whoever testifies to the oneness of Allah, says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, and testifies to Muhammad being his messenger, Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, whoever takes that shahada is considered a Muslim, and their blood and their life is respected. You can't take their life. This is what the Holy Prophet said very, very clearly. For all of us believers, for all of us Muslims to realize that. Even if we differ, even if there are differences of opinion, this is what the Holy Prophet said, we are all considered Muslim. After this event, first, as I said, they considered that a sin upon Amir al-Mu'mineen. Then it evolved and they started saying that this idea is not only just a sin, but this is such a bad sin, it is kufr billah. And whoever does this deserves to be killed. And they carried that out as well. There's a person, there's a companion of the Holy Prophet. Recite a salawat, please. Abdullah ibn Khabbab. He is moving along close to Nahrawan where they are situated, and at night he is surprised by the presence of these Khawarij and they're kind of scared. They get him and they ask him, he's there with his pregnant wife and a few other women from Kufa, some of them women from the tribes of the people that are there in Nahrawan. What deviant ideology can do. They ask him, could you give us a hadith from the Holy Prophet? Because he explained, I'm a companion of the Holy Prophet. He said, yes. Haddathani Abi. I heard something from my father. Because his father was also a companion. He was a little older. And Abdullah was a little younger. An Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. An satakuna fitnatun. Yamutu fiha qalbu rajul kama yamutu badanu. There will be a fitna shortly. That in that fitna, the heart of a man is going to die the way that his body would. يُصْبِحُ فِيهَا مُؤْمِنًا وَيُمْسِي كَافِرًا. He will be waking up in the morning as a believer, but at night when he goes to sleep, he's a disbeliever. وَيُسَمَّ فِيهَا يُمْسِي فِيهَا مُؤْمِنًا وَيُصْبِحُ كَافِرًا. On the other hand, some, when they sleep at night, they are a believer. When they wake up in the morning, they are disbelievers. He says this, they take this from this. Based on this, apparently, they start that ideology. They say, okay, so based on what you just said, what do you believe in Ali before and after the Haqqaniyah? He said, I believe that he knows a lot more than all of you guys. He's the first believer, the first person who prayed with the Holy Prophet. He's the son-in-law of the Holy Prophet. He knows Islam inside out much better than you guys do. So he knows much better. What he has done is correct. Besides the Allah, please. They take him with his wife and the other women. They tie him to a date tree. Look at how these people are. There's a Christian walking by with a pig, which according to us is haram to eat. One of them from the Khawarij, Nahrawan, he takes the sword when he sees that pig and he just kills the pig right there. Right. This is an animal, it's a pig. It's a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't have the right to just go around and kill pigs either. Right. But I'm saying it's a pig. It's an animal, not just any old animal, it's a pig. One of the other ones from the Khawarij of Nahrawan turns back and tells him, that is fasad fil al. What you just did is corruption on the face of the earth. You have got to go and ask this Christian to forgive you for what you've done. Abdullah hears this and he's like, okay, based on that, then I shouldn't be in trouble. You're going to spare me my life. They don't say anything. They just take him by the river. They kill him like they kill a sheep. They slit his throat. And they bring his wife. They take out the baby and kill her as well. And they kill all the other women that are with them. Just because they thought Amirul Mu'mineen is rightful in his decision, and now they're considering that sin as kufr. This is something that some of the current ideologies is going on as well, the takfiris. Believers that are Muslim, they are considered kafir. And it's in the doctrine of some of these ideologies. This is how things start to evolve. Sin, it's a sin, even if it was, let's just say, if it was a sin. Kufr? And then even kufr, the Christian, is not only respected. The animal, which is a pig of a Christian, is respected. But this person who is a believer, because he accepts Amirul Mu'mineen as a rightful leader, he deserves to be killed. The ideology evolves, brothers and sisters. They start to get into that more and more, and the corrupt ideology taking over them. What I want to do now, we're short on time, the announced Q&A, and I don't know if we're going to get that or how much we're going to get. What I want to give is a few words, because I won't be able to read a couple of sermons in Amirul Mu'mineen. There's a few, maybe five or six sermons in Nahjul Balagha from Amirul Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, about the Khawarij or related to the Khawarij, different ones. But there is one hadith from the Imam that, if I can read it to you, we can say, I think this is the best hadith that we can use to understand the people, the ideology, what causes and what leads to this. Amirul Mu'mineen in his sermon, he doesn't mention, this is not known to be related to the Khawarij or nominal, like the word Khawarij is not used as a reference in this hadith. However, the concepts that are mentioned in this hadith, in this sermon, are very related. The Imam says, talking to the people, إِنَّ مِنْ أَبْغَضِ الْخَلْقِ إِلَى اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلٍ لَرَجُلَيْنِ. There are two people that are most hated and despised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. رجل وكره الله إلى نفسه. A person that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has left to himself. What does that mean? He explains and describes. فهو جائر على قصد السبيل مشعوف بكلام بدعة قد لهج بالصوم والصلاة فهو فتنة لمن افتتن به ضال عن هدي من كان قبله. A person that is not capable of going the right path, distinguishing what is right from what is wrong, he's not qualified of doing that. مَشْعُوفٌ بِكَلَامِ بِدْعَةٍ. What he says, his words are not genuine Islam, like these people. What they said was not Islam. They used the words from the Holy Quran, like some of the things that I had to skip, words of Amirul Mu'mineen, when they said, لا حكم إلا لله, there was a little bit of an evolution there as well. As I said at the beginning, لا حكم إلا بالله, إلا لله, meant that this idea of hakamiyya and allowing Amr ibn As and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari to do the judgment, that's not up to them, they're not supposed to do that. But it evolved to the idea of there is no government, there's no leadership on earth except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can't have men as rulers. There is no such a thing as an Islamic government with an Islamic ruler. They started denying that, which Amirul Mu'mineen has some hope for that. لَابُدَّ لِلنَّاسِ مِنْ أَمِيرٍ بَرٍ أَوْ فَاجِرٍ. There has to be government. Whether that's a good person or not, but there needs to be government. Even if it's a bad person, it's better than not having it at all. And he discusses that and he clarifies that to them. So they have this kalimatu haqqin. It is something from the Quran. It is the sunnah of the Holy Prophet. But يراد بها الباطل. What it's interpreted at, what it's used to, or where they apply it is wrong, and what they intend is باطل. And that's where the bid'ah is. That's the worst form of bid'ah, where they use Islamic scripture to justify their wrong ideology. That's the worst form, because it's most difficult to realize and recognize. That's the most difficult thing. They say Shaytan, he went to Jesus once, and he said to him, I have five advices for you. So Jesus said, okay, let me hear them. First one, very good advice. He takes it. Second one, very good. Third one, very good. Fourth one, very good. He wants to give the fifth one. Jesus says, stop right there. I don't want you to give me that last one. Why? Because he says, you gave me the four good advices so you can gain my trust and trick me on the last one. I don't want to hear it. When you mix haq and batil, يُؤْخَذْ مِنْ هَذَا ذِفْتٌ وَمِنْ هَذَا ذِفْتٌ, as Amir al-Mu'mineen says in Nahjul Balagha and also Al-Kafi. They take a little bit of that and a little bit of this. The combination is batil, it's bid'ah. But they don't come out. Amir al-Mu'mineen says they will never come out with pure batil. He says if it was only batil, there was nothing from the Qur'an, there was nothing from the Sunnah, for us, for at least most of us, as far as I know, the Shia, there's nothing from the words of the Ahlul Bayt. Don't think this is not going to happen amongst the Shia. This is a general warning for all believers in all faiths, because it's happened in all faiths. It is happening within the Shia as well. Let's not understand this as only referring to others that have been deviant and people that we already recognize as deviations. Haq and batil are mixed, and that's where it becomes confusing. So kalamu bid'atin. But how does this become a problem, a serious problem? This is the part where I want to emphasize on. He says, قَدْ لَهِجَ بِالصَّوْمِ وَالصَّلَاةِ. They are known as worshippers. Beware of those who appear to be religious, very religious. Big beards, okay, following the so-called sunnah of the Holy Prophet, beware of them. Big marks, the Holy Quran says, that the sign of the believers, those who follow the Holy Prophet, is that they have marks of sujood. That's kalimatu haqqin. But it doesn't say that whoever has that is rightfully the follower of the Holy Prophet. It doesn't say that. Okay. But we are tricked and fooled. People with amamas, we are fooled very easily. Especially if they're black. And it says that they are saadat related to the Holy Prophet. You want me to bring stories for you? Plenty of historical accounts of the Sa'dah, those related to the Holy Prophet, the progeny of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the progeny of Imam Mujtaba standing up and going against the Imam and causing their death even. Plenty of instances. The reason why they can become fitna for the people is this, because they look more religious than Amir al-Mu'mineen himself. I haven't seen, maybe there was a spot on Amir al-Mu'mineen's forehead as well, but not the way these guys were. The way their beards looked, and the longer they were, they looked more religious. It was a group of those who had the Holy Quran memorized. When Amir al-Mu'mineen wanted to send a person to advise them, and to get them on track, and to avoid that battle of Nahrawan, which he wasn't able to avoid, he couldn't send any old person. Some people volunteered to go. I mean, he said, no. You go, you're going to be confused yourself. When they throw those verses at you, you will be confused. He sent Abdullah ibn Abbas to talk to them, who knows all of the verses, who knows the interpretation of many of them. He has been with the Holy Prophet. He has learned from Amir al-Mu'mineen as well. He says this first. When they have that appearance, that religious appearance, along with words that sound Islamic, then they can have the worst bid'ahs introduced in Islam. They can kill in the name of Islam. They can lie in the name of Islam. There's plenty of it. I know, again, across the board, all Muslim sects, which are so-called Muslim, all of us, which in the sense of respecting the blood and honoring and not killing one another, we consider all of the Muslim. However, in terms of ideology, there's some very, very wrong and corrupt stuff that are titled Sunni and sometimes titled Shia. It doesn't matter. That title is not important. What they have introduced, اعرف الحق تعرف أهله. It's not the title. Know the truth, know the reality, and you'll be saved. So, when we look at the history of the Khawarij, brothers and sisters, there's two elements. Recite a what, please? There's two elements that caused this movement to become a problem. The leaders of this movement are those who are apparently very religious. They have signs of salat and saum. They have recitations of the Holy Quran. They're constantly reciting. They're in sujood, they're in ruku, and people see that, and they are pretty open about it. One of the other things like to say right here about this religiosity, why wasn't Amir al-Mu'mineen seen as public, seen in public as much a worshiper as they were? Because a believer is not supposed to reveal all of their connections with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're not supposed to do all of that publicly. You're not supposed, with Muawiyah, Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he talked about the people, the companions of the Holy Prophet, and how they were better, and the better people are with Amir al-Mu'mineen, when it came to himself, he said, I can't comment on that. He didn't praise himself. He didn't even talk about himself, the qualities that he has, his relationship with Allah, his relationship with the Holy Prophet, and how it was honored, and what great things he has done. He didn't talk about that, because he's a man of principle. When you see that the appearance of religiosity, the beard for men, the beard, the amama, the big sajda mark, all of that, that should not be something that you automatically say that this person is a very knowledgeable person, a person that whatever they say is Islam. We have a lot of problems in the Shia community with this right now. And the other thing is about knowledge. If they had no knowledge about Islam, if they didn't have those verses, if they didn't have the ahadith, they wouldn't be able to confuse others. The reason why they were able to do that was because they had knowledge of that. They were able to throw it out there, people hear it, yeah, that's Quran, that's hadith, that's the sunnah, and so on and so forth. And because of that, they were able to be tricked. For themselves, God forbid we become one of them. One of the important things that Amir al-Mu'mineen has said this amr, us being able to be successful in this issue, the matter of government, which is the most difficult matter in Islam. That's what the Imam of our time, the 12th Imam, is in occultation for. The most difficult part of Islam, implementing it, is Islamic government. The Imam says this is only possible with patience and basira. Realizing which principle applies, memorizing the verses of the Holy Quran and Hadith is not difficult. Realizing those details, the intricate details of which one applies and not misusing them, where it's the time of truce with Imam al-Mujtaba not being the ones that say, Ya Mudill al-Awliya. When it's the time to fight, we won't be like the people of Siffin, and saying, oh, these are Muslims, and they are asking us to judge them based on the Qur'an, we should stop fighting. Both those principles are in the Qur'an. Fighting in the way of Allah is in the Qur'an. Not fighting with the believers is in the Qur'an. Where do you apply which? The basira in applying, the insight, learning more, being more active, realizing where it applies and where it doesn't apply, and most importantly, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help. Because if one is sincere, truly sincere, and wherever they recognize, they try their best to recognize falsehood from the truth. And they, when they try their best, when they come to a conclusion, sincerely they try to avoid falsehood. They don't allow their desires to mislead them into thinking something that is truth is falsehood or vice versa. If they do that, and what they're capable of, then when it becomes more and more difficult, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help them. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this blessed day And at this blessed time, we're approaching the time of Maghrib gradually. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this blessed month, and by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, especially Amir al-Mu'minin, the Imam of our time, Imam al-Hujjah, that he hastens the return of our Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the right of the Ahlul Bayt to enable us to become those true companions of our Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prolong the life of good health to all of our knowledge, especially the leader. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us all of our sins. We ask Him to relieve all people of the world, especially the believers, of the oppression that they're facing. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve all believers from the hardships that they're under, especially the brothers and sisters that are facing the famine in Somalia. And we ask brothers and sisters as well to practice our religious responsibility and give them all the support that we can, inshallah.
Allah. 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 Allah.